Hey, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to start reading at verse 9. We're just reading about five or six verses there. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, there's a Bible app event for this message. And I am honestly indebted to Alistair Begg for much of the thinking I present here today. As I traveled back and forth to Pittsburgh this week a couple times, I listened to what I believe is every sermon of his that is online on this passage. And one of them I listened to at least three times. And so I'll probably say some of the things that he said. Much of his thinking really resonated with what I was thinking and connected with me. So it influenced my own. If I say anything stupid, that's Alistair Begg. Anything else is me. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. So there's a book called Choosing Marriage. It's by a woman named Deborah Filetta. I know nothing about her, but I saw it was a Christian book, and she had a list that I was looking for. It's a list of turnoffs. If you're dating someone, like if a man is dating a woman and she does this, that's a turnoff. Or if a woman is dating a man and he does this, that's a turnoff. And so I'm going to share one of those lists with you today. It's actually for the guys. This is what women say according to her list, which was scientifically gotten by asking a question on social media. But this is her list of turnoffs, guys, things that you must avoid if you want the relationship to move forward. There's eight of them. The first one is this: being passive and not having initiative. That's a turnoff. And by the way, it kind of feels like a Jerry Seinfeld episode. He was always finding something wrong with every girl he ever dated, right, if you watch that show. Number one, being passive without initiative. Number two, being arrogant. Number three, being unclear about your intentions. Number four, being cheap. Good night, it's a wonder I ever got married. Number five, being deceitful, lying. Number six, being lazy and lacking motivation. It is a miracle that I ever got married. Number seven, smoking. Number eight, having poor communication skills. Now, I read you that list not because I'm doing a series on it or we're going to talk about all of those, but I want to point out to you, she says this is like the order of popularity of answers that she got on her particular response, from her people in response. And number two on that list is being arrogant. Being arrogant. Women don't like that in men. Men don't like that in women. People don't like that in one another. And God, he doesn't like it at all. And that's why Jesus told today's parable. So I'd like you to follow along as I read these verses. Again, it's Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. Luke says this: to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Okay, now you know who Jesus is focusing on with this parable, because it's right there in verse 9. Luke tells you straight up before he writes down the words of the parables, and he says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Jesus is talking to the arrogant as he says this. And there are lots of kinds of arrogance. For example, there's intellectual arrogance, being dismissive of those who don't have the education that you might have or didn't get the grades that you got. And intellectual arrogance, that's ugly. There's social arrogance, feeling superior to others because you hang out in the right circle, you have the right friends, you have the right wealth, and you are popular. That's ugly. There's creative arrogance, feeling like your ideas and your creations are a cut above. And when you look at that of your peers, you're like, oh, come on, man. Is that the best you can do? That's ugly. And there's moral arrogance. Holding up your values and lifestyles as superior to that of others, but not just, it's not just that they're superior, it's that you're the guy who's living them right. You are the one who has your act together. And that leads you to patterns of judgmentalism. It leads you to legalism and hypocrisy and personal attacks. And that's not just ugly. That can be kind of deadly, spiritually speaking. It can lead to a kind of spiritual death. And it's kind of what comes to mind when I read those first words in verse 9, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on like everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you've heard these kind of words referring to Pharisees. In fact, as soon as Luke says that, to those who were confident in their own righteousness, I'm like, oh, he's talking to the Pharisees. We know that. They were a religious group, a strongly religious group, and they were nothing short of expert when it came to knowing the law. And as a result, they felt morally superior to everyone else. And they dedicated their lives to keeping the law in every detail. And a big part of their lives was dedicated to making sure that you know when you're not keeping the law in every detail. They loved to point that out and show others how much better they were. They were the holy rollers. And their piety had become all about performance. In our day, that moral arrogance still characterizes some religious people. Maybe you know some. But it can also characterize irreligious people. People that don't even claim to believe in God can still be marked by this moral arrogance that we're talking about. You know, sadly, in recent days, a Christian musician confessed to living a sinful lifestyle that spanned a good deal of his career. And he posted a confession online regarding it. What he did was terrible, and reading it was troubling. But something else that was just as troubling to some was the display of moral arrogance in the comments section below his confession. A portion of that moral arrogance came from people who said they were Christians and said, well, I knew it, you know, and there they go. Calling themselves Christ followers who don't have moral problems. The rest of the moral arrogance came from people who didn't follow Jesus. They were kind of glad to see this guy fall, and what they were doing is making no claim of religion, but making a huge claim of moral arrogant superiority. Yeah, I'm not like that. And it kind of made me think of this preamble to this parable. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So let's look at the parable. And in it, you're going to see that Jesus compares and contrasts two different kinds of people. And the first of those is the Pharisee. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are filled with incidents regarding the Pharisees and Jesus' interaction with them. Listen to some phrases that Alistair Begg uses to describe the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a regular churchman. Yeah. He was faithful to be present whenever the doors were open. He was faithful to be present at synagogue, and he didn't miss morning prayers or evening prayers at the temple. The Pharisee was scrupulous when it came to knowing the Word of God and the matters of the law. He was that Bible student with the big Bible in the big leather case with the fringe hanging down from it and the color-coded pencils in his pocket because he was marking and taking notes throughout it. And buddy, if you were in trouble, needed some money, he was a philanthropist. Everyone knew he was a philanthropist. And he would give. He tithed. He was the first one to be willing to open his billfold to help out someone in trouble, right there in front of everyone, he would do it with no hesitation at all. He was the model of holiness, living a religious lifestyle that anyone could see. And he prayed often. and long. It was almost something, if he could be seen doing it, it was something he jumped at the chance. It was a hobby. The Pharisee was the epitome of what we would consider righteousness. Yeah, I'm looking at that Alistair Begg list and I'm saying, I don't know if I like that because I do some of that. I don't think I can relate to that. Now notice, the things mentioned here aren't like bad things, but what heart is driving those things? Jesus contrasts the Pharisee with someone who identifies as a tax collector. Israel, of course, at this time in history, they are occupied by the Romans. The tax collectors were locals. They were Jews. There's actually a system set up where you could buy into it and franchise it out and have guys go around and do the tax collecting for you. And these guys who did that were called tax collectors. They were collaborators, in a sense, with the enemy. And they worked this in a system that allowed the Roman authorities to receive taxes from the Jewish people, and they were not monitored closely, so they could line their own pockets with as much money as they could possibly extort from the people, from everyone in town, their friends, their neighbors, and their enemies. They didn't have many friends. Tax collectors were hated with a blatant contempt. They were the kind of person that you would want to spit upon if you could figure out a way to do that. If you made a promise to a murderer, a tax collector, or a thief, and then you broke it, no one's going to prosecute you because no one cares about a tax collector, a murderer, or a thief. They were the epitome of wickedness. No one wanted to be their friend. Now, take a look at the screen. The Pharisee, the epitome of what we understand as righteousness, and the tax collector, the epitome of what we understand as wickedness. Who's going to heaven there? If I ask you who's going to heaven there, you're going to say, well, of course, the Pharisee. That's what I would say. And the reason you and I would say that is because we make these judgments based on one's outward appearance. But to show us the condition of these men's hearts, Jesus points out there are two different prayers. And the first prayer is a prayer of arrogance. Listen to how the New American Standard Bible phrases the language in verse 11. Anybody here have a New American Standard Bible? Put your hand up. One. Yeah, just you and me, baby. You and me. Reverend, the good reverend has one. Just as an aside, when I was going to Dakota Falls and studying Bible and theology, Dr. McGraw, if you happen to be in his class and you didn't bring your New American Standard Bible, if you had the NIV or the King James or anything else, and he happened to notice it, you were absent that day. You were absent that day. Yeah. Dr. McGraw had a thing for the New American Standard Bible. He loved its precision. Listen as I read just the beginning of verse 11 to you from there. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Huh. You see anything weird about that sentence? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to who? Who are you praying to there, buddy? To himself. Now, different translations say that differently, and there's a debate over what could be said there, but I feel like the NASB might be onto something here. Because even if he is praying to God, all of us would say he's praying about himself, and he likes hearing this about himself, and he really likes it when other people hear this about himself. And he's commending himself, number one, for not being a bad guy. Look at verse 11. There, as you get into it, it says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evils, adulterers, even a tax collector. Do you ever hear people doing that when they pray? Well, no, not when we're praying together anyway. But I think it does show up when we're complaining maybe about someone. You know, it shows up when we're saying, oh, can you believe they did that? I would never do that. Have they no moral standard? Mine is so much better. We don't say those words, but there it is, that kind of arrogance. It shows up in cancel culture. Well, after what I read about him this week, I'm never going to buy that product from him again. I would never do anything like that. Can't imagine he does that. But not just there. What about when we find out someone isn't who they have pretended to be? I think that often we want to use that news. Did you hear what he did? We want to use that news as a way to uncover their sin, and then we take that blanket and we put it on our own sin. And because if I can make him look bad, I can make me look good. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. And the Pharisee continues to pray, and he says, the fact of the matter is, I'm a really good guy. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. Do you know how often you were required to fast in the Mosaic Law? Twice a year. Twice a year? Oh, man, I do it 104 times a year. I do it twice a week. And I give a tenth of all that I get. So when Laurel and I were first married, we had a friend who spent just a little bit more time talking about how great he was than maybe he should have. Do you have any friends like that? And so when the two of us were alone together, I shouldn't have done this. This is just rude. You should never make fun of somebody. But I did. I was young. And I would kind of imitate him, impersonate him in a sort of farcical way. And so I'd say to Laurel, and remember, we're newly married. I'd say, hey, honey, you know, something you'll probably want to notice about me is how talented I am. And she'd look at me like, yeah, I know what you're doing. Hey, honey, something you'll probably be happy about in this marriage is what a great sense of humor I have. I think you love that. You will love that. And she'd look at me, and finally she laughed. She said, listen, Steve, I got to tell you, that is so repulsive. I can't even stand hearing you say it as a joke. Just stop it. Yeah. Can you imagine saying something like that to God? Hey, God, something you'll probably want to notice about me is I'm not like bad men. You'll want to notice I'm not like robbers, evildoers, or adulterers, and certainly not this tax collector sitting over here. In fact, God, something you'll really appreciate about me, I think you'll feel like you owe me a little for this, is I fast twice a week, not just twice a year, and I give a tenth of all I receive. And I think it's fair to say that God is incredibly repulsed by that. You would be too. Yet while you and I would never say those words to God, I'm guessing we say those words to ourselves. And when someone notes my faults, that's when I want to do it the most. Well, yeah, I do that, but what about him? I'm not as bad in comparison to him. I'm a pretty good person. It's human nature. And that is what Jesus is talking about. The Pharisee. If his label is the arrogant, then the tax collector's label would be the broken. And when I say broken, I'm talking about his pride is broken. His arrogance, his self-assurance are broken. They're done away with. Think of those things as a coffee cup that slipped out of someone's hands onto a cement floor in a garage and just shattered all over the place. The man is shattered as he is before God praying. He's broken. He knew that in the sight of God, he was not okay. And when you realize that, when you realize that in the sight of God, you are not okay, that is when you can begin to have hope. Wow, Alistair Begg said it so well. He said, as long as I believe I'm okay in the sight of God, I am not okay. It is only when I realize I'm not okay that I discover I may become okay. I say that he is broken because he doesn't draw near the other worshipers. Look at verse 13. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. And that makes sense. First of all, they would never allow him to come up and stand in front where the Pharisee had stood. But even more likely, he simply feels unworthy to be there. I can't be there. And although it was common to pray with your face turned upward like this, he prays with a downturned face. Verse 13, he would not even look up to heaven. You can be sure he feels great shame. And he expresses deep sorrow for his sin. It says it there, the third part of verse 13 says, but he beat his breast and said. You know, there's only one other place in the New Testament where it says somebody beat their breast, and that was at the cross of Jesus. It was when he died. Luke 23:46 says, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and walked away. It's an indication of great sorrow, of great remorse, of great loss, of great grief. And in his grief, this tax collector, he knows his limitations. He doesn't come to pray and ask for money. Hey, I'm in a bit of a bind. I know I've ripped a lot of people off and I overspent. Can you help me out, God? He's not asking for better health. God, I have this knee that's kind of bothering me. Would you mind fixing that for me? He's not asking for popularity. God, there's a lot of people who don't like me, and you know, you could maybe change their hearts because I'm only doing my job, right? No, none of that. None of that. When you are broken over your own sin, then the only thing you can ask for, the only prayer that is on your heart, is for mercy. He asked God for the one thing he needs with the hope that God will actually give it. In verse 13, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in my estimation, that is probably the most powerful prayer anyone can ever pray. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When you come to God, aware of your own unworthiness, broken over your own sin, and ask for mercy, he gives it. It is guaranteed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And look at what Jesus says about the two different outcomes of those two different prayers. In verse 14, he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself, those who humble themselves will be exalted. One man is humbled, one man is exalted. One man is not justified, the other is justified. Justified. That's a word that is seriously underrated. It means declared not guilty, declared innocent. Jesus is saying, one of those men left the temple having been declared not guilty. The other man left the temple with the guilt he came in with and the guilt he accumulated in his arrogant prayer before God. Justified. Sometimes you'll hear someone saying, the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Yes and no. Yes, that when one has been justified, then one stands before God as one who has never sinned, not guilty. But one who has never sinned would never have needed to be justified. When we say Christians are justified, that means that we were once held guilty of our sin, but something happened. Something occurred. The sinless Savior died. He took our guilt. He took our punishment. It is one thing to have never sinned and be loved. It is quite another thing to have sinned and to be loved. But God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus' death makes possible our justification. And when you come to him broken, the justification he purchased on the cross is applied to you. Look, this is really important. This is a really important parable. Jesus isn't saying this just to pick on the Pharisees. Jesus isn't saying this so you can say, whew, glad I'm not a Pharisee. Because as soon as you say that, you're doing it. Did you see it? You're doing it. I'm glad I'm not like other men, like that Pharisee, you know? Jesus is telling us this parable to force us to see our need for grace. That's what he's doing here. In this parable, he makes it clear that brokenness over your sin is a key factor in your justification. And without that justification, you still carry your guilt. I hear this parable saying that coming to God, clothed in self-righteousness, is obscene. It's like wearing a swimsuit that doesn't cover as much as it needs to, and that's vulgar. You may consider that an overstatement, but if you do, you're not seeing self-righteousness for what it is. Think about it. When you see someone virtue signaling in the comments section, you feel repulsed. You feel repulsed. Or when there's a gossip session happening and you sit down at the table and someone's saying, well, let me tell you what he did. And all of a sudden you begin to read that as first derogatory and inflammatory toward that other person. And second, it's kind of a cover for all of you there because you didn't do that. They did that and you can feel good about it. You're not doing that. wow, that way of attaining righteousness, you sense it yourself. It's just disgusting. And if you stay there long enough, you begin to feel dirty. Like, why am I even here? And if you sense that and you get up and walk out, you know how ugly it was. Listen, if you find attempts at self-righteousness that unattractive, think of how a holy God regards a self-righteous heart. We cannot come to God with any sense of hope if we are coming in our own goodness, because that kind of goodness is an illusion. It doesn't exist. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you and I can only come. In fact, you and I are invited to come to him in our brokenness. And here's the really tricky part about it. Often when we are most profoundly aware of our unworthiness, that is when we are least reluctant to want to come to him. And that is when we most desperately need to come to him. Because there is nowhere else to go except to the feet of Jesus. And he invites you to come there. He wants you to come there. Because he died on the cross. We can speak to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he responds by justifying us. That takes humility. It takes being rid of our arrogance. It takes willingness to be honest with God. Someone told me recently, and it was one of you, I can't remember who said it, but good for you, told me recently that they felt like the Micah 6:8 verse is just kind of, it would serve as a great life script for someone who has received the mercy of God. You know Micah 6:8, right? It says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Number one, to act justly. Number two, to love mercy. Number three, to walk humbly with your God. Man, someone should preach a three-sermon series from that verse. Oh, I did that 13 months ago. That was fun. Catch the last point there, or the last sermon title if you were writing a sermon on this. To walk humbly with your God. God loves seeing you act justly with fairness toward others. And he expects you to show mercy because you have received his mercy. And he requires. That's the verb there. And what does the Lord require of you? He requires that you leave behind your arrogance and walk before him in humility, knowing that all you have of any value is found in Christ alone. And when you let go of that arrogance, when you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that justification is for you. When you come to him broken and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he said, absolutely, absolutely. I want to conclude by just asking you to take some personal inventory in yourself. I want you to think, who do you resemble more in this parable? And of course, if you want to just cover yourself, you say, the tax collector, of course. But you know, do a little probing in your heart for a minute. Ask the Holy Spirit. Are there shards, is that the word I want to use? Pieces of arrogance in your being that you need to deal with? Is there within your person a sort of puffed upness and pride that says, I thank God I'm not like that guy, that is preventing you from seeing your own darkness and preventing you from saying the most powerful prayer you can say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I just want to give you a moment in just pure silence to just take that inventory before God. Are there things in your life that you're using to protect yourself from having to see your own depravity? And if there are, there's only one thing you can say about that to God. Yep, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so in just the next few moments of silence, speak to God about this. And if it's appropriate, make that powerful prayer your own. Let's bow our hearts. It's kind of weird. I love the house I live in. It's the parsonage that Kermansville Alliance provides for us. It is a yellow jacket magnet. Yellow jackets love my house. And I can spray. I put one of those traps out there to catch them. I can use powder. I can do 101 things. They just keep coming back. So it is with hubris, pride, arrogance, in our hearts. Continually preach the truth of the cross to yourself and continually rest and rely on his amazing grace, knowing that when you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, it's guaranteed. He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I want to pray that God would seal that to our heart as the worship team comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his goodness in our lives, for his sacrifice on our behalf, for his love that he demonstrated dying on a cross. It is unfathomable for us to imagine what that cost him, and it is unignorable for us to imagine the implications that has for us. Jesus, as we look to you, we look not with our face downcast, but with it looking up, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. We trust you to do that. We don't use that phrase, those words, as just a quick end of the day cleanup on all the mess we've made. We use those words to motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Have mercy on us, sinners, that we might be forgiven and transformed, sanctified, conform to the likeness of you, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.